I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and as we begin, just for the next couple weeks, this mini-series focusing on Christmas, we're looking at the Christmas promise. And the sense of what we gather whenever you read God's Word is that the Lord, throughout Scripture, is unfolding His plan of salvation. That's to say that in the darkness of this world, God is making it apparent that He is bringing this world to a saving knowledge of Himself. That's not to say that He is forcing that knowledge upon everyone, but that He is giving them an opportunity to know who He is. And He does that specifically and primarily, exclusively, through the person, the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is that the good news in light of the bad news in this world is that God did something for us we cannot do for ourselves. And in Matthew, we find one of the birth narratives. It's one of the stories that we could say it this way, that captures the very arrival of Jesus as a baby. You can go over into Luke in his gospel and find also a birth narrative from another perspective on how God captures our heart in the way that He sent His Son. And when you come to Matthew chapter 2, you find that there is the arrival of Jesus. That the announcement has already been made by the angels that God, Emmanuel, God with us, is here in the form and in the person of His baby. And primarily this baby Jesus, for whom we celebrate in a manger and whom we think about in Bethlehem, has another side to this story. And it really is a foreshadowing of what His own adult life would look like. Because we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' upbringing and the family dynamics and all the things that went into the very raising of Jesus. But whenever we look at this passage, we could focus, rightly so, upon the celebration. Time you get to verse 13, that there were magi who had come from the east and there was a celebration. They had brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yet in that moment that you come to verse 12 and verse 13, Jesus has already left the manger. He's around 7, 8 months years of age. He's already growing up. This is time for His parents to have been able to think, man, we have a baby here. We know every new parent, when you have a baby, there comes that moment of awareness. Like, you really were sent home from the hospital with this baby, and it is your responsibility to raise this child. But yet this was baby Jesus, God in flesh. And here they were in this moment celebrating, receiving the worship of these magi. But all of that shifts within one verse, and that's verse 13. And we see that there are threats to God's promise being fulfilled. Because the story of the gospel does not begin in Bethlehem's manger, and it does not end there. It ultimately will lead us to the cross, and then even beyond the cross, we find that the gospel story is going to take us to the very purposes and intentions of God. That this world as we know it will cease, that we will come to a place for which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow under the lordship and the kingship of who God is and His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of that, though, is hinged upon how Joseph and Mary, as earthly parents, respond to these threats. And I want you to just put this in your heart, because no matter how good Christmas is, and no matter how many times we say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, the older I get, the more that I notice people are just saying something they really don't feel in their own lives. That the longer we exist on earth, we're reminded of loss. We're reminded of those for whom used to be at the table with us and they're no longer there. We're reminded that behind all of the glitter and the gifts, there's this sense of longing for something more. That although even as Christians we come to know God, there's this awareness that those things that we celebrate, His presence, His peace, there's still something about that that we don't quite capture. And then in this world of so many unforeseen circumstances, there's at least two things that are evident from the very first Christmas story, from the moment Jesus came, that still threatens our lives in the way that it did the life of Christ. And I want you to notice with me the first thing in verses 13 through 18 is just the word adversity. And I want you to write that down, put that in your heart, because when we think about adversity, we're talking here about a challenge that threatens the very promise of God. Because they move from celebration to now this announcement that the very baby that God has given to them in the person of Jesus now has a death warrant out for his life. I mean, this is an upside down turning of events. No long have they just left that scene there, celebration, that the angel, notice in verse 13, when they had gone, the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. There is normal occurrences in Scripture of angels appearing and people having dreams. I don't think it's as normal as some people would like to think that it is today. I do believe that God can use in his own way a dream, if he were, especially in a third world or another world country, an undeveloped country for which they have little access to the Word of God, for which they have little access to a knowledge of him. I think that God can still choose to move upon men and women's hearts. But in Scripture, we see that in a very often fashion. But when you see it, though, it wasn't that just everybody had dreams and everybody saw an angel, because there was an encounter for which their life changed. So the whole outcome of their experience was different. Most of the time when people saw an angel, the Bible would say they would fall down and they would be afraid. So this isn't that we all have our own pet angel, if you will, and we all just get to have different dreams and we interpret as God's will. We have his word, we have his spirit, but for Joseph and Mary, God was moving. God was letting them know that a messenger, literally, that is the meaning of an angel, was speaking into their lives and tells them, take this child and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, that's a pretty stark contrast to a season of tidings and joy and good news and light and all of the other things that we experience. That is not to say that it is not appropriate to have a sense of celebration. I think we have to transparently recognize that as Christians, we long for something that we can't quite put our arms around, even at Christmas time, and especially at a time for which we all would love for there to be peace on earth. And we would love for there to be love in everybody's heart. And we would like to all just kind of get along and there would be no war and no conflict. But that is not planet earth. And it never has been from the moment Jesus was born. And when God chose for a son to be born, he chose for him to be born in a very dark world. And we see that Joseph and Mary, when their baby was just a few months old, are sent out as fugitives to Egypt. Now, you see that word there, fleeing. That is the sense, that's the meaning of our translation, the idea that here is Jesus born, given to these earthly parents, though he was conceived by the Spirit. He was given under the care and the parenting of Joseph and Mary. And no sooner did they receive him than they are on flight. And they're fleeing from where Jesus was born. We know this would have been about a 75 to 100 mile journey from where they were in Bethlehem to the border of Egypt. Most likely they would have traveled another 75 miles or so inside of Egypt to find safe haven. We know from history that even Alexandria there in Egypt, named after Alexander the Great, was a place for where Jewish people would often find refuge. Remember that when you read these words, that the people of God were in a very difficult situation. Their temple had been robbed and destroyed. Their national identity was threatened. They were under the oppression of the Roman government. They had come through some 400 years without hearing a word from their prophet. And their whole world was turned upside down. And although Herod was rebuilding the temple, and although there were Jewish scribes trying to teach God's word, there was something missing in their relationship with God. And it was in that darkness that they would often have to flee for their own safety, even their homeland, the promised land, to find refuge. Now, I want you to notice, we've come out of the book of Exodus studying that. I want you to notice when you're reading God's word, how things come together in the Old and in the New Testaments. Now, notice the Bible says that Joseph obeys in verse 14. So he got up took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt. And when you think about Egypt, you think of that place for where God's people had found themselves in their own oppression. And they had found themselves in their own darkness some 1,500 years before. And when you read this, you find that there is a great evil that has been poured out upon the peoples of that land, primarily through Herod the Great. But notice this reference in verse 15. And I don't know if you feel comfortable highlighting any words in your Bible or underlining them, but I want to draw your attention, though, in verse 15 to that phrase, "and it was fulfilled." Do you see that? It was fulfilled. Matthew is writing to Jewish people, an audience for which was wondering, "God, where are you in our darkness?" And he was letting them know that the birth of Christ took place precisely as the prophets had predicted it and as the Old Testament had portrayed it. And we find here that there is a sense that Matthew is saying that in every turn, no matter the adversity, no matter the challenges, and no matter the threats to God's promises, God was still right on agenda, moving his plan along. And we see that unfold in this passage. Notice, it was fulfilled. Here's the quote. Do you see it with me? In parentheses, "out of Egypt, I called my son." If we were to take the time to go back to Hosea, when the prophet first gave that phrase, that line, he was speaking to Israel during a very dark time in their life. That was some 750 years before this time, when Jesus had come and he had to flee in the arms of his parents to Egypt. And Hosea, though, was echoing what we have just studied in the book of Exodus, going all the way to Exodus chapter 4. Whenever you come to that portion that the Bible says that God declares that Israel was like his firstborn son. And if I just read it to you briefly, the Bible actually says it this way, that God says, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me." Do you see how Matthew is saying that although God's promises have been given throughout history, that the hope of those promises have always been threatened, that God chose to always do a work against the backdrop of darkness, but he's always overcome, he's always ensured that his promises will endure, that we find there was another baby born in Exodus when God's people needed a deliverer, and that baby had a name, and his name was Moses, and Moses, too, had to live under a decree of a wicked ruler who said this, that "I'm going to remove any threat to my kingdom," and yet God sovereignly against that darkness saw that his servant Moses would not only live, but would fulfill everything that God wanted for his people. And so you move throughout the years, this 1,500-year span from 1,500-year B.C. before the time of Christ in Exodus to about 750 B.C. in the time of Hosea to the time here. Matthew is saying to all of us, God works in the darkness. He works in the adversity of your life, and he will accomplish his purposes. I wonder in your own heart how you respond to adversity and challenges. And depending on the level of adversity, depending on the amount of maybe opposition or evil you're walking through, you have a different response. And yet I don't hear a lot of insight or teaching when it comes to the Christmas story about the threat, the darkness, the opposition by which God sent his son. I hear a lot of things that are decorated up very nicely about the story. We can't even take a baby that cries in a manger for crying out loud, no pun intended. We can't even grasp that God sending his son into a manger is here, and yet he really is like a baby, and he really is susceptible to the decree of Herod the Great, and evil is being poured out in the world in which Jesus was born. And you know, every single one of us can respond in different ways. Notice that when the Bible captures a story, God lets you and I know exactly what he wants us to focus on. Because we don't hear any emotion in verse 14. I'd love to have heard the conversation, wouldn't you, between Joseph and Mary on their way, making that journey into Egypt. They didn't go by taxi. They didn't go by plane. They didn't go by car. They would have walked and had probably an animal for which Mary would have ridden along, and yet there they were. Certainly lonely, certainly anxious, I think filled with joy that here they were, holding onto a baby, trusting in God's protection on one hand, but sensing that somehow from a celebration that declared from Magi that this baby was worthy of worship, to now being fleeing from the place of his birth, seems to be a great contrast. And I think all of us can respond to adversity in different ways, but most of us are tempted to respond to it just based on pure emotion. That we make decisions, even as believers, even in light of what we know about the evil in this world, we can make decisions based upon how we feel. And most of us are not responsive to a situation that threatens God's work in our heart. We are reactive. And that is a difficult thing. And I have to always slow down and consider this. Have I allowed enough time to pass in a moment of turmoil or adversity or challenges to really get in tune with what God is doing in that situation? Or am I impulsively just responding to how I feel about something? Many of us will even consider, you know what, I'm going to ask somebody else. We may ask a parent, we may ask a brother, a sister, a friend, a confidant. What do you think about this adversity? The Bible says that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And it is a good thing to get advice. I do that and have always done that throughout my ministry. But here's the challenge with that. Sometimes, even when you do that, and you should, you may talk to like 10 people and ask them their advice in a situation, and you may get like 12 different responses. Not everybody may even agree for how God is working in your life and what your response should be. We could even use common sense, but there was nothing that common sense could put in place to help Joseph and Mary. There's nothing that they could have done to consult with other people about what they thought that could have helped them in this adversity in their lives. And there's nothing in this first Christmas that they could have considered under God that would have made them feel better in their own human emotion of parents that guide them. But there was only one answer for them, and I believe this is what they had in their heart, notwithstanding all the other things they felt, that they had to listen to the voice of God. And I want you to know why that's important, because whenever Joseph and Mary and the turns of their lives are faced with challenges that threaten God's promise, that threaten God's gift in their heart, they simply are obeying because they listen to His direction. You know, it's easy to tell other people what they should do whenever they're going through a trial. But for all of us, it becomes very personal when we go through a trial. And there are some things in life that's unfathomable, that's difficult to really think about, that it causes anguish and it causes grief. But yet God works in those moments. I want you to see this as a Christian, because I'm going to read for you the next portion of this passage. And here's a question. In light of the evil we see in our world, in light of things for which we don't have answers for, how do we answer the question, where is God when our world asks that in light of all of the evil that we see? And with all of the other world events taking place, when people are really uncertain and feel insecure, how are we then to respond as Christians about where God is whenever there's pure evil? Well, I want to point out to you that the face of evil was really represented in the reign and the person of Herod. Notice in verse 16, the Bible says that when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. His order simply was this, that in his blind hatred for Jesus, for whom he knew was called the King of the Jews, that this little baby so threatened him that in his maniacal, paranoia way, Herod reacted in anger and decreed that all Hebrew boys 2 years and under would be killed. Now, that's a pretty stark thing to consider if you're a young parent here and you're thinking, God, didn't you give me this child? And now you've got this king. And Lord, if you caused a miracle to take place within my body to have this baby, can't you also do something about this wicked rule? But notice God lets that all play out. Herod, we know, is referred to as Herod the Great. But you know what his earthly title was? He took upon himself the title King of the Jews. Herod was a political opportunist. He was not a full-on Jew, although he came from the line of Esau in the Old Testament. We know there were two brothers that were very central to God's plan in the Old Testament. One was Jacob, and his twin brother was Esau. And all of the descendants of Jacob came through those 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and became part of God's plan. It was very central to salvation, to saving them in Exodus. And through one of those tribes, Jesus would come. We find Herod, though, came from Esau, not through the line from which God blessed in Jacob, but Esau. And so here he is, wanting to buy favor with the Jews, so he marries a Jewish wife. He's not interested in religious things. He's only interested in selfish things. And we know from history that even Augustus said that Herod was so evil that it was better to be born a pig than to be born one of his sons because of the way that he would take the lives of his own sons. We know he took the lives of at least three of them. One of them was Antipater, just days upon his own death. That when Herod died, he had already given out the demand that when he died, he wanted there to be a mass execution of the citizens there within his region, so there would be tears upon the announcement of his own death. He also had put to death two of the leading rabbi scholars at this time. And so you take a man who had no interest or regard for human life, who had no interest or regard in godly things, and you have somebody who represents an evil dictator for all times and a world power for which sets itself up and against God himself. So let me ask you, like, where do you say God is in the middle of that kind of a reign? And it's hard to tell brothers and sisters, even Christian brothers and sisters, who are persecuted for their faith in a lot of our world, a lot of parts of our world, whenever they have a kingdom that looks an awful lot like this. So what do we say, though? Well, we have to say what the psalmist says. And I do want you to turn, if you have your Bibles with you, all the way towards the middle of your book to Psalm chapter 2. And I want us to be able to say as a church family, both personally and corporately, whatever we read in the headlines of the newspaper or whatever we may see in the headlines of a broadcast in the news, whatever happens in our world, there is a sense by which God is still in control and he is allowing things to happen, although difficult, although evil, although in ways we can't always connect, but he's allowing it to happen, but it will not always take place as we see it. Because life is moving towards a specific plan of God. And the very evil power for which attempted to take the life of Jesus was overcome, even in the first Christmas. Psalm 2, if you're there, this is a beautiful psalm. And notice what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is his anointed? His anointed is Jesus Christ. Jesus was a common name in the ancient world. Christ is literally a word that means anointed. He's talking here, the psalmist is talking about how God, the Father, has a begotten Son who is anointed. Now stay with me. Verse 3, let us break their chains. The world says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In other words, we're going to set ourselves against the purposes and the work of God. And I don't know about you, but there are times when you read something or see something and you're thinking, Lord, where are you in the middle of ISIS terror? And where are you in the middle of Christians that just seem to be running roughshod over there in the Middle East, threatening their very existence? And this is a reality for a lot of the church, capital C, in the world. And then we get a response here in Psalm 2. Stay with me. Verse 4. Here's God's response to all of this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God has said, I have already coronated the day by which my son, King Jesus, will rule forever. And he will be the only name we praise, and he'll be the only authority upon this whole universe, and everyone will recognize it, and there will be no more injustice, there will be no more darkness, and the light and the brilliance of Christ himself will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And I wish we had a Handel's chorus here, and we could just break out into that beautiful tribute. That's who's going to reign, church family. Now notice, verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, and today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God the Father sharing freely with God the Son. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It is to say this, that the God of love and the God of holiness is a God who will not be pushed around, pushed over, and will not relinquish one portion of his authority. Therefore, verse 10, how should kings respond to this? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You fast forward to Matthew, and you find that there is an earthly king setting himself up against the birth and against the person of a heavenly king. And it appears that although Herod may in his maniacal way destroy Jesus, God in this interim sets Joseph and Mary as fugitives. And they don't find refuge as fugitives in their own strength, but upon the obedience of the Lord. And Herod was angry. And there's verse 18. I want you to see a second in this passage, a second reference to the Old Testament. We find here that there's a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob, and she could not conceive and have a child. God gave her and blessed her with the ability to then have a child. After she prayed about that in anguish, only then, for all of these mothers, whenever the Jewish people were exiled, you read this in the Old Testament, again in a time of great darkness in their history, these mothers sending their sons off as captives and slaves to a foreign land, never to see many of them again. And the tears filled the earth. It was heard by God. And we see that Matthew says to every Jewish person who was reading and trying to put together what God was doing in the birth of his son, that those tears and that darkness was still real, but so was God's plan. And he was going to faithfully fulfill every single thing that he has set out to fulfill. I don't know if you were here last night, and we have two presentations today, but with our Christmas presentation, which many even here in this service participate, there's a moving part at the very end of the service. And as I saw it and I thought about it, I was just taken back again by the beauty of how God works in what seems to be great adversity and is. That at the very end, here was part of our deaf ministry, our brothers and sisters who cannot physically hear, who come out to sign the words to a song. I tell you, there's something beautiful about that, because whenever you see the joy in their face and their heart, they are God's children and they love him and they are overcoming the adversity for what this world says is an impossible thing to overcome and should leave you bitter forevermore. But yet they have found within their heart a place to be able to worship the Lord. Let me tell you something, church family. Not listening and being able to have spiritual ears to God and his word through his Holy Spirit is the worst form of deafness there is in this life. And whenever you read this passage and I read this passage, we're reminded God has spoken. He has written. And he still speaks through his Spirit. And he speaks in the darkness of your life because let's make this personal, that most of us probably don't wake up every day thinking that this day is going to be a day in which terror is going to rain down on your house or your neighborhood or your community, although it may be in the back of your mind somewhere. But you may have other things within your life that have caused you and are causing you great heartache, great anguish, and you are wondering, Lord, where are you in this? I'm just going to give you this one big takeaway from the life of Joseph and Mary and that first Christmas that will help you this Christmas and it'll help me this Christmas and forward. The most important thing that you have to do in adversity is listen for the voice of God. Because if you listen to emotions, you will be misguided. If you just listen to counselors and what everybody else is saying, you're going to be confused. And it's not to say that emotions aren't given to us by God. It's not to say there's not wisdom within, again, counselors. It is to say, most importantly, though, what has God said? And what is He saying? And He never conflicts with His Word. None of us can say this. Well, God has told me to do something that is diametrically opposed to what God has already written in His Word. The New Testament says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That in the presence of God, there's peace. And there's joy. And you know, one of the ways that we can say, even as a church family, that we truly understand the message of the gospel on Christmas is that we say we have that in our life and in our fellowship and in our relationships. And it's real. Because that's what matters the most. And we're listening for the voice of God. And adversity has filled the pages of the first Christmas, but God's plan is continuing to march forward. Not just in spite of the hardship, but God is using it to be a very real part of what He is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. How about you in your life? I want to leave you with one final thought, and that's where, once you just look with me in your Bibles from verses 19 through 23, you may have like a heading or something that reads like this, the return to Nazareth or Nazareth. And sometimes, just like we don't talk a lot about the adversity that baby Jesus felt and that He experienced in the arms of Joseph and Mary, we don't talk a lot about Nazareth. And there's a good reason for this, because Nazareth was not the great cosmopolitan place to be from or to hail from in the ancient world. Notice the Bible says in verse 19, after Herod died. Do you see that? I've marked that down in my Bible because I'm thinking, you know, the Lord has led Joseph and Mary out of the promised land, and now He's leading them back in. When God leads His people out into what may be a wilderness experience, He'll always lead us in to His promises. When Herod died, tells us, Herod, you had your time. This is about 4 BC, about that year. This is how we can date some of this. He's died, and it's a reminder, our King God, He's still moving on. He's still moving forward His plan. And He calls Joseph and Mary through an angel, through a dream, back, notice, to Egypt. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Notice verse 21. There's not an interpersonal conversation that's recorded for us. We're not knowing anything here about his emotion or what he thought. Certainly he had felt something. Certainly he had been a little anxious. What's going on here? Here's all we get from the heart of Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. There's Joseph, in this moment, responding to fear, changes his course for good reason. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. One of the great threats that God promises is adversity. But there's also another threat, just to focus on for a couple moments in your life and in my life, to God's promises. And it's the word obscurity. Because whenever you read this passage, you find that it's as if God had entered into this world in the most personal, the most profound way. He's carted off to Egypt, but yet he comes back full circle to the promised land. And he's not living in Jerusalem. He's not living in a huge urban area. He's living in a small town of Nazareth. And the question is, Lord, what are you going to do during this time? And it's our questions that we ask, Lord, how much longer is this going to take in my life? When are you going to move? And the text says God is still in control, that the same God who has delivered Joseph and Mary and his only begotten son from adversity brings him back to the promised land. However, he's going to be in obscurity until he's about 30 years of age. Do you know Nazareth became in the ancient world a term of derision? That if you were from Nazareth and somebody were to say, that's a Nazarene, that was not a good thing. I was raised in a small town and we had a town that was smaller than us. And so that meant that if somebody were to say that they came from that town, just the feeling that you got and the vibe that you got was, oh boy, one of those. And then I grew up, went to college, and it dawned upon me that the town that was bigger than us, like three times our size, about 18 miles away, probably kind of looked at us like that. And it seems as if in life that we so gravitate towards the prominent and the boulevard and the great things of this earth. And if we had our way, Jesus probably wouldn't have come in the form of a baby through a humble town, Bethlehem, and would have been wrapped in swaddling clothes. We would have taken no risk. We would have made him a full-on adult. He would have been a full-on king. We would have made everyone bow right then and there. And if not, there would have been great consequences, but not God. Even when we sing that song written by the great 19th century preacher Phillips Brooks, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." I've been to Bethlehem. We're going to Israel. Your time to respond to come with us and a lot of others who've signed up is drawing nigh. But I want to tell you, one of the sites that we want to see is Bethlehem, and we're going to do all we can to go there. And when you go, you're going to feel like I did when I first saw it, which was this: Lord, this is Bethlehem? And when we drove through Nazareth, I thought, Lord, that's Nazareth? Do you remember what Nathanael said when he first heard about Jesus? Can anything good come from Nazareth? God, why would you send your son to be raised in what we would say today is the backwoods of civilization and life? That these are folks for whom are rabble-rousers, causes trouble, and your son would endure that? And he was born among the lowly and obscurity? And I think God has a great purpose, church family. And I don't know where you are in your life, but there are real human emotions where there are different seasons in our lives that we're going to feel like we've been overlooked. We're going to feel like we have been forgotten. We're going to feel like that life has passed us by, that our time has somehow escaped us. That you would think that you are a big fugitive in your life running from whatever problem there is. And if you're a Christian, I'm going to say to you that it's precisely in the adversity that God works. And it is in the obscurity of our lives, the transitions of our lives, the unpronounced part of our lives, the parts for which we want to get through and get over and not think about, talk about, the lowly and the humble and the quiet, that God works. And the reason, I believe, is found in Zechariah 4:6. Another prophet speaking to God's people in darkness. And you know what that verse says? Not by power or might or strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when God was doing this on this first Christmas, I am grateful that he didn't just give us a baby in a manger with beautiful lit candles and swaddling clothes and all the other attractive things about Christmas that we celebrate. But he gave us the real world and its evil and its horror and the adversities every single one of us go through. And we often think there's something wrong with us when we go through it. But then when you read the rest of the story, you discover that's what real Christmas is all about. That in this adversity, in our obscurity, in our lowliness, God is working. And He's working out a great plan. I want to give you one thought. Whenever Joseph and Mary held baby Jesus and held God's only begotten Son in the darkness of their world, an angel pronounced something that lit their world up and that they literally could never get over. And they celebrated this, and on a turn, darkness invaded their life again. Here's the statement. Don't forget and don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. Don't forget and don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light.